We just sang a song ago, Restore My Soul, Restore the Fire. Why did we sing that? Why did we sing that? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It seems to be hard for those who hold Christ as the answer to avoid pretending they've made more progress than they have. We sang that song, Restore My Soul, because our souls need to be restored. We sang it because our spirits need to be restored. We sang it because the fire needs to be restored. We sang it because we're broken. Every single one of us is broken. We sometimes talk and act as if devout Christians can be free from struggles in this life. But we know the truth is otherwise because we know ourselves. Sometimes we're a lot like the people in the emperor's new clothes, all of whom praised the king's non-existent garments. Afraid to state the obvious, there's pressure to keep up the illusion of perfect spiritual, emotional happiness, and complete victory over sin. But if you feel that way, it's an illusion in this life. When it comes time to encourage, we show that it's possible to be both realistic and compassionate. We use phrases like, don't be so hard on yourself. It's okay to hurt and to struggle. All of us are broken vessels. And those are true statements. Those are wise words. But when the struggles are our own, we lose our balance sometimes, falling into despair or naively pretending that God has solved our problems already. Whatever it means in this life to be in Christ, it does not mean to be free from setbacks and free from sorrow. To be in Christ is many times a groan because this life is a groan. But it's only when we're honest about our present reality that we can fix our brokenness. Megan McLaurin wrote, nobody wants constructive criticism. It's all we can do to put up with constructive praise. It's an old adage, but it's true. Often we'd rather be ruined by praise than helped by criticism. Because we don't like to be corrected. And there's probably nothing more essential to our ultimate salvation than the willingness to be corrected. Unless you're perfect, and if you think you are, that proves you aren't. We all need periodic correction. Correction can come from a multiplicity of sources. But ultimately, it has to come from ourselves. It has to come from within. None of us has anything more than an imperfect understanding of many of the things that we do. I was with a brother a couple of weeks ago, and after services, he came up to me and he said, I just keep making the same mistakes over and over and over. And I said, welcome to my world. Let's just keep praying for the same forgiveness over and over and over. I believe most of us want to make progress, But in the real world, there's no way to make progress without feedback. And then the absence of valid information about our present state and our willingness to accept that, and that's what correction amounts to, we have no way of improving our situation. He that never changes, never corrects his mistakes, and will never be wiser tomorrow than he is today. Without the willingness to correct, we are simply stuck. And maybe tonight you're stuck. There are times when I feel stuck because I know the errors, but I'm not always willing to do what it takes to correct. Of all of our human traits, I believe correctability is one of our best and one of the least that's done. Because it requires a swallowing of our pride. But it's only through being correctable that we can open a door to better things that we aspire to in the future. This is not a new issue. In Psalms 139, verse 23, David pleads with the Lord, "Search me, O Lord, know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Several centuries after that, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he pleaded with the brethren there to examine themselves as to whether they are in the faith. Given the importance of our relationship to God, there probably is no higher priority for us than self-examination, honesty, and the courage to make whatever corrections are there. Are we or are we not in a right relationship with God? Paul's instruction to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith was written to a group of Christians. It's good advice for non-Christians, but he didn't write it to non-Christians. He wrote it to the church. He wrote it to you and I. Because Paul knew we're broke. We're broken. We need fixed. And then without the right mindset, each one of us will never get fixed. No matter where any of us may be in our relationship with Jesus Christ, there are two quality of characters that are absolutely essential for this to happen. Honesty and courage. Without honesty to see where we really are, and when we're out of sync with the Lord's will, we won't change. And without courage, we won't take those answers and apply them to corrective actions. We need to be honest and courageous. And there's probably no arena where that is more difficult than in our own selves, within our own hearts. Even in the humdrum activities of daily life, we have to be willing to make adjustments. How much more, then, must we be correctable when it comes to the life's most important issue, our relationship with Jesus Christ? A.W. Tozer once wrote, "Absolute candor is an indispensable requisite for salvation." Absolute candor with ourselves is absolutely indispensable in our walk toward salvation. We're broke. Can we be fixed? That's the question. I don't think the question is, are we broken? I think that's a given. Can we be fixed? All of us break. In our daily lives, there's nothing more frustrating for most of us than something that breaks. Some of you are fixer-uppers. I'm a terror-upper. I can break it, but I'm not that good at fixing it. So the real question is not, however, can we be fixed? The real question is, will we allow ourselves to be fixed? And can we take it? There are a few things more difficult for most of us to take than correction. We didn't like it when we were little. We didn't like it when we were teenagers. And we don't like it one bit as adults. Oh, we say we do. You ever had someone say, I want you to be absolutely honest with me? That's a scary thing for someone to say to me because I don't really know that I think they want me to be. It's a wonderful thing to say if we mean it. Our ultimate sanctification does not occur until death. It's at that point when temptation and the presence of sin is permanently removed from our presence. As long as we're in this life, those things are going to be a battle. And we're going to periodically break. We call ourselves human beings. I've learned to think that that's an incorrect statement. Because human beings connotate that we've arrived at some state. I like Herman Bavinck's idea that we're not human beings, we're human becomings. He wrote, "The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the creator and the creature. Every creature is continually becoming. It is changeable, constantly striving, seeking rest and satisfaction, and finds it only in God and in Him alone, for only He is pure, a pure being and now becoming. Therefore, in Scripture, God is called the Rock, because He doesn't change. He has arrived. You and I have not arrived. You and I are changing, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse." And that's why correction is so absolutely essential for us. But will we accept it? If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are not where God wants us to be. We're not human beings yet. We're human becomings. God wants us to grow and change and be more tomorrow than we are today. In fact, the Christian life is one of change. Not of doctrine, but still extensive, difficult inner change and growth. This is what the Word of God describes. Paul wrote, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding in the mirror of the glory of the Lord, are being transformed under the same image of His glory." The gospel is a gospel of fixing. It's the gospel of fixing broken people, restoring souls, restoring spirits, as we sang, as Gabby led us. And it's a lifelong process. We cannot depend upon the restorations that maybe our parents carried out, or maybe that our children are carrying out. We have to depend on ourselves to do the restoration of our own souls and our own spirits. Our salvation depends upon it. Whether it's in marriage, the workplace, church, giving correction is tough, but receiving it is even tougher, I think. Seldom pleasant to hear, but crucial to apply. People who constantly reject correction are stunted in their growth. They remain spiritual dwarfs. And that's not what we want to remain spiritually. I have no control over my height, and neither do you. But I do have control with God's grace on my spiritual height and my spiritual depth. Just a few examples in Scripture of how different people accepted correction. Herod the Tetrarch in Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist had to admonish him or rebuke him about his marital situation and taking his brother's wife, what did Herod the Tetrarch do? Did he accept correction? No, he threw John in the prison, and ultimately John lost his head. Compare that with Peter, who went out and wept bitterly after denying Christ three times. Compare that with Apollos in Acts chapter 18, when Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him a more perfect way. He accepted it, he was thankful for it, and onward and upward he went. He could have said, I'm from Alexandria, I understand, I know, you're just tip makers. But he didn't. And right after that, in the next chapter, chapter 19, Paul has to talk to some of the men at Ephesus about how their baptism didn't include the Holy Spirit. What did those men do? They were thankful that he corrected them. And they corrected us. Readily accepted correction is something for us to be ultimately thankful for. Why do so many never grow up spiritually and emotionally? Why, when did we get too old to quit listening to correction? Why won't or can't we so often take it and use it to improve our spiritual being rather than becoming defensive? Moses was corrected. You want to read a wonderful example of brilliant correction. You go back and read the dialogue between Jethro and Moses. Jethro, in a masterful way, over several verses, corrected Moses, or certainly suggested Moses make some corrections. And what did Moses do? Taking advice from your father-in-law is not necessarily the most natural and easy thing to do. Moses was wise enough, correctable enough. God puts a high premium on this. Proverbs 10:17. He who keeps instruction in his way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. Later he writes, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. And on and on and on and on throughout scriptures, especially the Proverbs, we find that. It's so important to be receptive to correction, whether it's direct from God, whether it's from his word, whether it's from our families, even if it's from the sinful world. Sometimes correction can come from sinners who call us up on maybe our hypocrisy or our apathy. Sometimes it comes from our children or those younger in the faith. Christian correction is that moment in which the finger of God rubs along the inner edge of our lives, touching the deficiencies of our character. And we dare not ignore that. Probably almost all of us of any age have gone to see a doctor, and they have pushed or rubbed or checked maybe our lymph nodes or various things in our body to see how it is. They're using their hands to see how we are. Well, I think God does that with his word. See how we're doing. Maybe we call that our conscience. That's part of it. I think correction can come from a multiplicity of ways if we will allow it. It can certainly come from God. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 28, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is the light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Paul, writing to Timothy in a very famous passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction. John chapter 16, verse 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin. And on it goes. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I should say, tells us that God chastens who he loves. Correction is a loving thing done right, done with love. God has given you and I a conscience. Sometimes people will say, well, I don't think they have a conscience. Yes, they do. They may have seared it. They may have calloused it to the point that it's doing them no good as far as we can tell. But they've got one. And trained properly, that's one of the most precious gifts that God can give us to help us with our times of correction. Sometimes our correction comes from those around us, from the church, from our brothers and sisters. Sometimes it comes internally. Sometimes it comes from others. It all depends on how we take it. One of the most important things as parents, certainly the most important, is to bring our children into the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But I think correction has a lot to do with that. And it doesn't necessarily start by teaching them about the Trinity and baptism and doctrinal issues. Mom says, make your bed. And they don't do it. Now what happens? Are we teaching them to submit to authority? Or are we teaching them that they don't need to submit to authority? Wise parents encourage and praise, but they sometimes also reprove and correct. Disobedient ears early often don't listen to God later. And God has established a pattern or a plan of teaching correction that is so important. But I mentioned children can sometimes correct us if we'll listen. Dad, you're always at work. Do you listen to them? They're probably right. Or at least they feel neglected. Mom, I wish you were home when I get here from school. I understand that's not always possible. But it certainly deserves some thought from the wisdom of young lips. An employer says, your work seems to be slipping. How do you handle that? Well, how does he know how my work is? He's off in the office. Or do we look and see if there's some kernel of truth? An elder has to say something to us. How do we handle that? We're told in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 that if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore. There's an inner reaction there. But we need to remember, sometimes we are on the receiving end of that correction, not necessarily always on the giving end of it. We need to be quite sensitive to that. Why might we react in ways that are not really leading us in the godly path that we want? Well, I've just written down a few, and you could probably make a better list or a more extensive list. Sometimes I think we're just stubborn. Willful rejection. Wisdom calls out, and we willfully reject its call. Rejection of established authority. No one's going to tell me what to do. That's a lack of submission. And there are a few things in Scripture that God exhorts us toward more than submission in the family, in the church. Proud people can't be corrected. That's why God cherishes humbleness so much. That's why pride is so terminal and God hates it. Sometimes maybe we've just become callous. Solomon writing in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning with verse 23, and I won't read the entire scripture. He says, Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you have refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded it, because you disdained all my counsel. God's pleading, say, I'm trying to help you. Why won't you let me? And our destruction, he says, becomes like a whirlwind. Sometimes scriptures call this dull of hearing. Sometimes we don't accept correction because we're just apathetic. You know, when God sees apostasy, he gets angry. When he sees apathy, he gets sick. Revelation chapter 3, I'd just spew you out of my mouth. I'd rather you be hot or cold, but you're apathetic. And also, we often become defensive. I don't deserve that. So-and-so is worse than I am. I'm doing more work than they are. Maybe totally true, but it's irrelevant. They are not the standard. God is the standard, and his word is the standard. Proverbs 1:25, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity and I will mock when your terror comes. Which one of us can say to God in the end, you didn't warn me? Well, if you say that, that means either you're fooling yourself or you've never opened your Bible. And neither one are a good position to be in the judgment day. Oftentimes, it's been my observation that mobility we try to use mobility to take the place of repentance. We don't like what certain people are saying, so we'll just go and be with other people. Well, maybe other people are just fine, but don't discount what someone's saying and try to run away from it. I have seen, you have seen, people who needed to be rebuked or corrected, they just go to another congregation rather than facing it. Well, there's no other judgment seat. There's only one judgment seat. Whether it's stubbornness, callousness, apathy, or defensiveness, the result is the same when we do not correct our errors. I believe the wisest people in God's family are those who are sensitive to godly correction. I think it would be better for me, and then I'll let you apply it to yourself if you think it's appropriate, when I am corrected by the Word of God, by a brother or sister, or by whatever source that has validity, to say, Lord, I am stubborn and I acknowledge that, but help me to mature and accept my corrections as you would have me. I want to be more than anything else. I want to be more like you, and that requires me to accept correction in my life. Seems like a much healthier approach than I don't deserve it, or it's not right. Maybe sometimes it isn't right. But at least give it consideration and give it thought. Our ultimate concern are our souls. Our ultimate concern has to be the souls of those around you, around us, in our congregations, in our families. I've often thought that what Peter did when he denied Christ 3 times was probably as bad as what Judas Iscariot did. The difference was in how they handled correction. How many mornings do you think Peter heard a rooster? Probably his entire life, but he never heard a rooster like that. His conscience led him to correction. It didn't lead, apparently, Judas Iscariot to correction, but it did lead Peter to correction. There is no human being, no, There is no human becoming who does not need help in seeing their own sins accurately. Most of us have great difficulty in seeing our errors accurately. I don't know that we always intend to not see it accurately, but we just don't. And we need help, either from God, from His Word, from brothers and sisters, from those who love us. We need help seeing those issues. And when it comes to errors we need to correct, we can often not trust our own hearts. That's why Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" As I look at that passage, I'm thinking he's saying, John, you just don't really know sometimes what you need. And you need to listen to the Lord. You need to listen to His Word. And sometimes I need to listen to you. And I hope you love me enough to tell me what I need to hear. When we try to understand ourselves, we find it's difficult to do. Oh, we think we understand ourselves, but I think very few, if any, of us do. And we can only really be used by God after we allow Him to show us the deep, hidden areas of our own character that need to be corrected. I think that's why David said, "Search me, O Lord. Find those things that I need to correct and bring them to my mind so that I can correct them." David's life was full of lots of things that needed to be corrected. But he seemed to have a willingness to listen and to do it when it came to that point. Stephen Covey wrote, "Because of its value, some people have called feedback the breakfast of champions. But it isn't the breakfast, it's the lunch. Vision is the breakfast. Self-correction is the dinner." End quote. Feedback is what allows us to know how we are doing. When was the last time you asked somebody that you have confidence in, "How am I doing in my Christian walk?" When was the last time you asked God to search your heart and point these things out? Without feedback, it's almost impossible to know whether our actions are achieving the results that we want, and we all want to go to heaven. I can't conceive of why you're here if that's not your aim. But too often our lives languish for lack of feedback. And when we get it, we react in such a way that doesn't promote it coming to us again. Too embarrassed to be told, "You're still a beginner." We doom ourselves to the permanent status of being a beginner. Building character and confidence is a process, and one of the highest leverage things that we can do in this process is to regularly seek feedback. There was a young man in our home congregation several years that went to one of the elders, and he simply said, "How can I help you?" And the elder gave him two or three things he could do to help him. One of them was to have a family and develop yourself for church leadership. And the young man's proceeded along that course. The elder was wise enough to give him some correction, but more impressive to me is the young person was wise enough to listen to that. Listen to that. The Christian walk is one of constant restoration, because without it, degradation acts and takes over in our lives. And we are given to degradation. And that's why correction, building up, is so important. Such an important activity for us to participate in. So I close with just a couple of simple questions that you can ignore or you can ponder. What do you need to fix in your life? What do I need to fix in my life? Don't pick 20 things, pick two. Because you won't get all 20 of them done in a timely manner. What do you need to fix? And then pray to the Lord that we have the honesty and the courage to do that. And then, and only then, do I believe we can grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For me, and I suspect for you, the big challenge is not we don't know. The big challenge is, will we do? Oh, there's things we need to learn. Absolutely. But I think you and I both know enough to be saved. The issue is not knowledge often. The issue is often the courage to say, I need help. I'm broke. And Lord, help me fix it. We're going to close our thoughts this evening, extend the gospel invitation. The gospel is a gospel of fixation. But there comes a time when we can't fix anymore. It's called death. Sometimes that's called the state of fixity. Once you die, your position with God is fixed for eternity. And it can't be changed. But tonight it can be. Whether it's coming forward and asking for prayers, accepting the Lord, or it's simply you getting down on your knees before you go to sleep tonight and pray God gives you the boldness, the courage, the honesty to fix it in your life. God knows you can. God knows I can. The only unleft question is, will we? If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.